Okay, you may notice in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 that the section starts with the word finally. There are actually two more chapters to follow, so we're about halfway through the book, and finally does not mean this is the last thing I'm going to say. But what it does indicate is that this is the last exhortation of this particular section of what we've been actually considering for a while now, which began way back, I would say probably in verse 11 of the second chapter, some assorted exhortations that have been given to his readers. And these, for the most part, have revolved around the concept of submission. The first section would be in verse 13, referencing submission to government. In verse 18 of chapter 2, submission to masters. And then in chapter 3, the wife's submission to her husband. In verse 7, we have an added exhortation, as we discussed last week, to the husband's responsibility to dwell with his wife with understanding. Now, there is a similarity in the concept of submission and the call to dwell with understanding that I want to draw, because I think it is further discussed in verses 8 through 12. That is when an individual is in a position submitting to authority, it is required of him that he be considerate of another's wishes or will, in the sense of one who is in a position of authority establishes a desire, a requirement, and the one in the position of submission heeds that and does as requested. And though being in the position of authority, the husbands are not in that specific position with regard to submission, there is nevertheless the call for them to dwell with the wife with understanding. So it is important for him as well to be communicating with his wife and to be determining what her needs and desires are before he makes any decision. So the concept of consideration can be found on both sides of this idea of submission or authority. The one who is submissive must heed the will of the one in authority. The one in authority, if he is fulfilling his responsibility as God intends, and this would have to do both with the employer, with the civil government, those governing authorities, as well as the husband, the parent, must be concerned and considerate for the welfare of the other. And that takes communication and listening as well. Well, when you look at verse 8, when he says, finally, he says, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. And so this consideration of one another is something that is actually a very general and very broad admonition that is here given. It is something that should be characteristic of Christians with regard to all interaction, but especially so with one another. And so this communication, this deference, this humility, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, look out not only for our own interests but the interests of others, is something that should be characteristic of our demeanor and our behavior as children of God. And I want you to keep that in mind as we look at this particular section, because our interaction with and actions toward our brothers and sisters in Christ has a bearing upon the blessings that we receive from God. And so there is great motivation for us to have such care and consideration for others. So again, reading beginning in verse 8, let's go down through verse 12, and we'll make note of these things, and then we'll have some time to discuss it. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, when we heed this call to be of one mind, have compassion, be tender-hearted, courteous, loving one another, and with regard to our behavior toward the other, which would be encompassed by those admonitions, but specifically, as he says, not returning reviling for reviling, but rather blessing. That is, you act in a righteous way toward your brother and sister. That is defined by the context and by the words of the Apostle Peter as he quotes the Old Testament passage of Psalm 34 in verses 10 through 12. It is defined as good behavior rather than evil behavior. And so this is good versus evil that's under consideration here. This is what is acceptable, required of God, in contrast to what would be considered unacceptable and evil. And this principle of God blessing those who themselves are a blessing to others is one that is found throughout Scripture. It is something that is required of us. In other words, it is a condition of God's blessing. I'll give you an example of that. It would be in the prayer that was offered by Jesus in the 6th chapter of Matthew to teach his disciples as he called upon upon God to forgive them of their trespasses as they forgive those who trespass against them. And as he gave instruction concerning that, he indicated to them that they could not expect to receive forgiveness from God concerning the things that they have done against him if they were unwilling to forgive individuals who had trespassed against them. So the idea here, and it's one that you see time and again in Scripture, is that you cannot expect blessings from God unless your life characteristically is God-like. In other words, you can't expect God to act toward you in an appropriate way unless you're acting appropriately toward others. And that is something that's very important for us to consider. When we talk about the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, we talk about the fact that love is the preeminent expression of the Christian faith. And love, of course, being defined as charity, as the agape love of the New Testament, seeking the welfare and best of another. When you see in Philippians the 2nd chapter, as we've already alluded to, the appropriate actions of a Christian as being characterized by humility, of coming outside of self, of being selfless, concerned primarily with others rather than self. These are the things that identify what we might refer to as the practice of pure religion. As you go into James chapter 1 and read that text in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Well, that's this selflessness. This is the concern for others, the desire to benefit them that should be characteristic of a Christian. So it's a very important principle that is discussed here in this particular passage. It's not one that we can dismiss. It's an unfortunate thing that in our society, and it may most probably characteristic of most cultures through the ages, the idea of humility, deference toward others, though it is given some lip service with regard to even the affairs of men, those who are in positions of authority, those who are in positions of influence, characteristically are arrogant, they're cutthroat, they're aggressive, they're unconcerned with, you've even heard, you've got a lot of phrases like stepping on the backs of others or you know, putting others down for your own benefit, your own aggrandizement or to get ahead. That's something that's kind of characteristic. That's the way the world looks at it. And I've got to look out for number one. I've got to get ahead. I've got to put myself first. I can't be concerned with how others might perceive it. You know, if they're offended or they're hurt by those things, well, that's their problem. That's not my problem. The Christian is the antithesis of that. The Christian is concerned less with self and more with others. And it should be characteristic. It certainly should be seen with regard to our interaction with one another. I don't know how many times. I was talking actually to Brother Gallman about this very thing. I pointed at him because he just walked in. But talking with Brother Gallman about this just a week or so ago concerning you know, the problems that you see in so many churches, and that is that problems exist and divisions happen and strife comes into play, and so often it has absolutely nothing to do with doctrine. It has nothing to do with those things that are of eternal import, except in so much as wrong behavior can impact our eternal standing with God. But it simply has to do with the fact that people don't get along. People aren't concerned about one another. People aren't expressing the proper devotion and love toward one another. They're not extending even the most common of courtesies and politeness toward one another. And that is certainly the emphasis that is being given here in this particular text. So he's talked about our responsibility to the government. He's talking about our responsibility in the employer-employee, the master-servant relationship, the home. But he's saying this has to do with every aspect of your life. And it is certainly the case between brethren that we need to be courteous, compassionate, and loving toward one another.
I think it's really important that we notice that seek peace and pursue it. So I've seen so often people get crosswise for whatever reason. Again, probably not doctrinal, just something happens. And they'll go back to looking peaceful. But, you know, they're not going to talk to each other if they don't have to. There's that wall. We're supposed to seek peace, not just, okay, I just won't talk to them and it'll be all right. We're supposed to get down to the heart of it and fix it.
Yeah. You know, you hear the statement quite often about you know, the joy that we'll have and the fellowship that we have in heaven, and that's I think a kind of a good way of expressing it. How in the world can you be at ease with the idea that you will spend an eternity in heaven with an individual you can't stand here on earth, or that you have no interest in, or that you're not, and be honest, it's doubtful that individuals who have that attitude will make it. But when the Bible draws the picture of God's people as being you know, part of the same body, and the empathy that comes from the various parts of the physical body are used to describe the relationship we sustain, as being members of the same family, as being lively stones in a spiritual temple. All of the illustrations that are given to describe the concept of the church and the relationship we sustain as brethren, all of them call for tenderness and love and an active desire to be beneficial to and to be close to those who are our brethren. Yes, Tiffany?
Aren't we going to be in a perfected state in heaven once we get there?
Sir. It is. It's going to be perfect there. We're supposed to strive for that perfection here. Yeah. And that's it. And again, when we talk about these kinds of things, the need for us to be compassionate and courteous, this is again an area where the Christian is called to a standard that is a bit higher than what you might would consider natural. Because we're told to be kind and compassionate toward individuals who do not return that. And by the way, from time to time it becomes necessary for us to be kind and considerate for Christians who to other Christians who are not returning that as they should. That happens as well. But that, if you'll note there in the next verse, in verse 9, it says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. If we love those who love us, if we are compassionate and courteous for those who are compassionate and courteous to us, then as Jesus was telling his disciples, we're no better than the Gentiles. The Gentiles do that. It's real easy to love individuals who love you, to treat individuals well who treat you well. But we are called in a progression, a step higher in regard to our response in these matters, and that is that we are to be kind, courteous, and loving, even when an individual may mistreat us. And it is really a peculiar thing, because we do have this tendency. I think it's a natural tendency when someone mistreats us, then we feel righteous indignation. We feel indignant toward that person for that misbehavior. And when it comes to the wrong that has been instigated against us, we feel that we have the right to remain indignant and angry until such time as that wrong is addressed and some repentance is sought or some desire is expressed to make correction. When in reality, Matthew 18 would be an example of this. We are given the responsibility when a brother has sinned against us for us to go to him, to be proactive rather than reactive in those kinds of situations. That we do not have the right to be righteously indignant toward our brother and say, you know, well, it's his problem, or he needs to come to me, or I have the right to be angry. We have a responsibility toward his soul. This comes to the real basis of it. When man sinned against God, God was indignant, certainly, but God did not react in an indignant manner and did not determine that I've had enough of mankind and I'm going to have nothing more to do with them. When we were yet sinners, God sent his son. Though we were unlovable, God loved us. Though we did not deserve it, he sent the Redeemer for mankind. And that is the proper expression of love, and in so doing served as a wonderful example to us as to how we're to conduct ourselves in a like manner. And that's what it comes down to. Despite what others may do, despite the reviling, despite the evil that may be perpetrated upon us, both by those of the world, but again, this is important with regard to brothers and sisters in Christ, and that recognition that from time to time, individuals will not act as they should, even those who are children of God, and as such, there will be conflict. But for the mature Christian, the concern in those circumstances is not for my sensibilities, not for me to get satisfaction and to be shown as the one who is righteous, but rather to save their soul. I'm concerned about their soul. Look at what they've done. Look at what they've done to me. Look at how that endangers their standing with God. Now, what can I do to restore them? And that is what the call is, always, for Christians. And that is why there are so many passages of Scripture in the New Testament that call for us to love one another, that gives these practical exhortations such as this one given in the text. Because that's not an easy thing to do. The easy thing, the natural thing, is to have that righteous indignation, to be angry and to be unhappy with that person, and to ostracize that individual until such time as they make it right. And that's just that's a natural response. But that's contrary to what we are called to as Christians, and we're to the concept of love. This idea of humility or selflessness, to where we are looking out for the interest of others, that we receive the fault or the wrong rather than being reactive to it. That's exactly what God did. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did, even to the point of death. And that's what he calls for his children to do, because that is what is going to benefit. It's what's going to be best in the welfare of those individuals. Yes, please.
Back in 1982, I had a person come out of their business and gave me a black eye. Now, naturally, my first reaction was to seek revenge. But upon reviewing this concept, I actually found out how shallow revenge can be. And so it does not give any a sense of satisfaction. It is shallow. And that's one reason why you do not seek revenge.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's the response of the natural man. And again, whether it be a physical confrontation or something else, is to get back at them. That doesn't solve the problem. If it gives any satisfaction at all, it's because of the base instincts of man, not because of any higher motive or aspect of our character. But again, rather than doing that, seeking reconciliation, seeking the standing of that individual, the spiritual standing of that individual, doing what you can to bring them to repentance. That's something that will benefit them. And ultimately, if you do, in your case, for example, with regard to that conflict, by responding in kind, you make for yourself a lifelong enemy. But instead of returning reviling for reviling, when evil is done, respond with good. There are two possible responses. Peter referred to one response, is that you heap coals upon his head, hot coals upon his head. In other words, consider the contrast to others, but even the contrast that is evident to the individual. I'm treating him badly, and he is treating me well in return. That's something that brings shame to individuals, and it may further anger them, infuriate them if they're of that mindset. But the other thing is, when they are shamed in that way, it may bring them to repentance, and then you have won to yourself the individual who otherwise would be your enemy. And that's the proper response as Christians. Yes, Dennis?
Back in chapter 2, where it's talking about servants being submissive to the master. He deals with the problem when you have a master who's mistreating you. And he says in verse 20, what credit is your being to your faults. But when you do suffer, or when you do good and suffer for it, notice what he says next. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. If you don't take it patiently, it's not commendable. It's interesting, isn't it? But then he goes on to say, there's no indication that necessarily this mistreatment by the master has to do with being a Christian or not. It doesn't matter, apparently, he goes on to say, for to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example of each fallen steps. A Christian just takes it.
Yeah. And that's no matter what the circumstance is. True. Very good point. And that's, again, what makes it so difficult. It's not an easy thing to do. But as Dennis alluded to, and I think it is a good point to be made with all of these admonitions, there in verse 21, Christ is our example in this. And as we consider his response when he was reviled in verse 23, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly, committed himself to God, and determined, regardless of what men might do to me, my response is going to be a response that is expected of me by God. That's how I'm going to act. And as such, he served as the perfect example for us, but it's certainly something we should emulate. And it's not an easy thing. That I think, again, is what I want to emphasize here, because when you look at the verses 8 and 9 there, you heard this before. You've heard it time and time and time and time again. But it is given again here. And the reason for the continued exhortations is because it's not an easy thing to do. And so the continual reminder is needed. Yes, Chris?
I have a question, because my reaction to the other day to my boss may have been considered vengeful, but he had tried to call me in early to work, but it was his poor planning for the schedule to not have anybody covering the shift, and I said I had plans made and did not go in, but my thought process was you're paid to plan better, but should I have gone in?
Well, you're talking about a specific circumstance and not knowing all of what's going on there. There may be some other principles that might apply there as well concerning contract and responsibility. One thing to keep in mind with regard, and I'll give the Apostle Paul as an example in this. When we're given these calls for submission and righteous responses to provocation and evil, that does not mean that it is required of Christians always to be taken advantage of, and that there is no redress, no way that we have to respond in those situations. We can respond within the rights that we have, whatever the relationship may be, in a righteous way. When Paul was being set upon by the mob, events finally led to his trial in Rome, some might would think from these principles that it was necessary that if the mob wants to grab a hold of me and beat me to death, then I just have to let them do that. But he didn't, of course. He, on some occasions in his ministries, he hid, or he ran away. Those kinds of things happened. In the dark of night, he escaped to those kinds of situations when individuals sought his life. In this particular instance, he made an appeal to the Roman guard based upon his citizenship as a Roman citizen. And as a result of that appeal, and the fact that the guard now realized, hey, this isn't just a rabble-rousing Jew that we're going to let the Jews take care of in their own way. This is a Roman citizen who has the rights and protection of a Roman citizen, and now we've got to deal with it in a different way. As a result of that, he was able to escape those circumstances and situations and avail himself of those things. And so, talking about your specific circumstance with regard to mistreatment by an employer, if there is within the agreements and the contracts of that employment and such a way of addressing those grievances and such, then you certainly a righteous response is something you have the ability to do. In the midst of this, though, you do not have the right if the boss mistreats you in some way to say, okay, well, then I'm going to, In the work that I do, I'm going to do a less than acceptable job, or I'm going to be a lazy worker, or I'm going to steal, or I'm going to complain, be angry, mistreat customers. Those are the kinds of things that would be inappropriate responses to that particular circumstance. And that, I think, is what's going out there in the discussion with regard to servants and masters. And so, yes, you do not have the right to react in turn. You don't have the right to lash out when they lash out at you. But if there are things that you can do and maintain integrity and maintain righteousness, rights that are given you, redress that you can pursue in a righteous manner, then you would certainly have that right to do so. And again, Paul's a good example of one who actually sought that. All right, anybody else? In regard to this. Yes, Rob?
Oh, I just thought I'd mention hat pulls in the college since we're at. Everybody probably knows about them. Don't know how it got started, but it probably had something like, I'll get you, and the other one said, I'll get you back. And so he got it, and he got it back. Never resolved. Right. Never. And we don't have this attitude of compassion. Anything that we have differences with each other will never be resolved just like that. It goes in the college.
Yeah. And if I'm not mistaken, there are still descendants of the original Hatfield McCoys still like each other. So it's you've heard of blood feuds and those kinds of mistreatments. And there is a real statement. It only takes one party to be doing evil for there to be persecution. True. But it takes two parties for there to be conflict and for there to be, not conflict, but fighting, there to be active aggression. It takes two. In that regard, and if you refuse to enter that, then yes, you may be mistreated, you may be abused, but you can maintain your righteousness in the face of those things, and that's what we're called to do. Yes, Mark?
What about Luke 22:38, when they were about to go out to the garden at the Mount of Olives, and they said, Lord, here are two swords, and he said, it's enough. It's not that don't bring them or anything else. He said, this is enough.
Yeah.
So it's the complete pacifistic view of the world that no matter what happens to me, I'm just supposed to lie down and take it, I think is incorrect.
Yeah, you know, there are principles in, even in that situation, a circumstance that come into play as well. The fact that Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, having reference to a physical battle, but my kingdom is not from here. He told Peter, who wielded the sword at the betrayal, not to do so. Again, I think that principle is important. There is the concept of a righteous response to persecution that we must always keep in mind, and that certainly is the case with regard to Dennis's point that when a Christian is persecuted, his response is in effect to take that. But there is a difference and a distinction between an unrighteous reaction, response to such provocation and evil that is likewise inappropriate, and then being able to participate in those things that are a righteous response to the answering of redress. And I think, again, we recognize that is the case. If the laws of the land protect us as employees, we're living in that sense. Somebody, they think they'd go overboard sometimes with those kinds of things. But I would very much rather live in our society in that regard than in past societies where employees had little or no rights at all. And if that is the case, and where there are legal rights that we can righteously pursue, then I think that we have the right to do so. Romans 13 would be another example that would indicate that. The laws of the land are given for our protection. They are against those who are evildoers. And if we can pursue legal and lawful remedies, then that's right. It's kind of the way of a trial rather than a lynch mob, you know? I want to be a part of a lynch mob because he's guilty and I know it. Maybe so, but it's still an illegal and irresponsible, an ungodly way of approaching it. Whereas using the system to bring about those things. Now there are limits to that as well. Just comes to mind the ungodly response of the Corinthians to go to court, go to law against one another in regard to civil suits. That was condemned by the Apostle Paul, where he called them instead to have moderation among God's people in the church instead of suing one another. So there are limits as to what you can do. But again, the Corinthians there, they were not acting righteously. They were trying to get at each other. The response was lacking integrity and righteousness, and that's why the admonition was given. So, in general, broad term, it's kind of easy to recognize when you're reacting righteously to an unrighteous provocation and when you're not. And we are called to be courteous, kind, and compassionate toward others. Amy, do you have something?
Well, I was
going to
say, I've had a situation in my life once where I had to face these scriptures with, you know, humility, but also trying to find the answers, because I was in a situation where I needed to know exactly where I could use the law and where, you know, it's wrong or where it's going too far. And I could have used the law, and it would have been on my side even to go after that person for money that they had taken from them, or some other things that had happened that were not correct. But in what I see from Scripture, as examples from Paul, and what the Bible says about using the law to protect, that was where I felt confident. And so every action that I took in using the law was protective measure only. And also to make it clear to that person these actions were only because of their sin, not about financial gain to myself or recompense. You know, there was nothing to receive from me except protection. And I think if we can, you know, and maybe some Christians would differ with me that I should have sought the recompense as well, but I didn't feel confident. doing that. So is that kind of a guideline?
Well, that would be an example, and certainly no one should criticize you for that decision, because that would be an example of receiving or accepting the fault. In other words, there is a scriptural precedent for that. That's another thing where we always feel that we always have to get recompense or vindication. If it doesn't necessarily have to do with money or anything like that, but that's not always necessary. And sometimes it's best for unity. It's best with regard to our the standing of Christians and such, to sometimes just keep our mouth shut and take some things that we're not pleased with. And if that is the case, that's what's going to be beneficial. Again, the law of love is what's under consideration in all these things. And that's the application here, is it's always what is best for the group and best for the individuals, for others. And we should always keep that in mind. And, Jesus certainly could have been vindicated at any point in time, even on the cross. He could have called his angels down to minister to him, but he did not, because that was not what mankind needed. Yes.
The reason that I chose that was for their soul, because I see that they have been
or even become an enemy because of whereas. Yeah.
I needed to protect myself, but I also didn't want it to be where they could say this was about money or this was about some other thing other than the fact that I have sinned against her. And I need to change that, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So
that's what governs the principle, is what is best for the other. And that, again, that even comes to our enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. It's not an easy thing to do, but that's what's best for them. And that's the attitude that a mature Christian will always have. That's why I say it's not easy, because mature Christians can do it. Immature Christians really struggle with it. I'm not saying it's easy for mature Christians to do it, but they are able to. And that is, that's when you have an understanding that you have reached that degree of completeness as a child of God, where you can consistently practice love. And when you add all these things and the list of the virtues, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, all those, you get to the end, brotherly kindness, you add to that love. And I think that while you can have some without the others, I think it is somewhat a linear progression. You start off with faith, become a child of God, and you add the courage of your conviction, you go on. Well, basically, the last one is love. That's the hardest. That's the one that takes the most maturity, most development, to be able to consistently apply the principle of love, even in the face of provocation and reviling. I do want to continue on, just so that we can at least get this section finished today, because I do want to make note of verses 10 through 12. Now, the other part of this, okay, we've been told to do this, and I think we've examined it in some detail, the responsibilities, and perhaps what we mean by it. But he says, do this because. So there's always motivation for us. There may be negative motivation, do this or else. But in this case, there is do this because. This is what we're going to receive as a result of it. There is the expression in verses 10 through 12 of the 34th Psalm. And if you want to make note of that, you may, of course, have a center reference or footnotes that note this. Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, where the Apostle Peter is quoting the Old Testament prophet. This is a principle. This is a general principle about how God treats people. And this principle is, if you want to love life and see good days, this is what you need to do. Refrain your tongue from evil, your lips from lying or speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. So again, as we alluded to earlier, the action of a child of God, and this specifically within the context of treating Christians in a particular way, the action of being compassionate, of loving, of being tender-hearted, courteous, and returning evil with good. This is defined by the Apostle Peter in this context as good behavior. before God. So as Peter makes application of the principle in Psalm 34 to this specific admonition, he's indicating that good behavior is defined by God as this expression of love and this particular treatment of your brother in Christ. So you've got to do this. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue peace. This is characterized as godly behavior, as good behavior, because this is the payoff, if you will, in verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And again, a very characteristic blessing, but one that we must always keep in mind. If you expect to receive blessings from God, if you expect to hear your prayers heard, if you expect to receive the forgiveness of sins, if you expect these blessings, then it's necessary that you act in a righteous way. And I alluded to this at the very beginning, so we can kind of conclude the same way in this section. This very important principle, and that is that God is not going to treat you well unless you treat other people well. You can't expect to receive, you know, because we're all in a situation, remember, that we're undeserving of our standing. We all have sinned. The wages of sin is death. But God has granted us the gift, Romans 6:23, of eternal life. So through His extended grace, despite the fact that we're undeserving, God loves us and God desires our welfare. So He treats us well, even though we don't deserve it. That's the whole concept of grace. So you cannot expect to be treated well, even if you don't deserve it, unless you are willing to treat well those who are undeserving. So, if you want to receive the forgiveness of your trespasses, forgive those who have trespassed against you. If you want to receive the blessings of God, then you need to bless others who perhaps are not fully worthy of that blessing. When they treat you evilly, you return with good treatment. If they are unkind to you, you answer that with kindness. If they lack in compassion, you be compassionate toward them. If they are hateful, you respond in love. That's what's required of you, because that's what God does. And if you want to be blessed by God, you have to be God-like in your actions. Yes, Roger.
Now, if you didn't even believe in the God that's mentioned in verse 12, you'd be better off living like verse 10 and 11 described. So I think we've known people who are always looking for the slight that they might receive. We're always looking for an ulterior motive in every interaction with other people. And you just end up being a miserable person. And always trying to find a way to keep the score even. You know, they do something and you've got to come up with something to do back to them. It's just a miserable way to live. You're not going to be happy, even if you don't expect anything out of God that you may or may not believe in. It's just natural human dynamics. You're going to be a miserable person unless you're a little more forgiving than you're looking for every little fault in somebody.
I have a number of times, you know, referred to the patina of sin. I used to pronounce it patina, but I found out that's not correct. The fact that commonly when the devil entices us, the things that he sets before us and our lustful reactions to it, they seem to be the best thing, or the thing that will get the most satisfaction out of it, like Kyle mentioned with regard to a desire to seek revenge against the individual who wronged him. You even hear phrases, revenge is a dish better served cold, or best served cold, I think is the phrase. And, all of those kinds of things are an indication that, boy, I'm going to get satisfaction out of this, or this is the what I want to do. And in reality, as Roger indicated, you know, the God created us in a particular way and designed life to be a particular way. And if we follow His way, which are the principles here, turns out we're a lot better off. Some people instinctively find that, I think. You know, they, even if they're not faithful Christians, they still are compassionate to their fellow man, and they understand the goodness of these principles. But the natural man's tendency is to rail against God and do just the opposite. And he makes himself miserable as a result of it, ultimately. On this earth, and certainly, of course, in the world to come. And again, those kinds of things, yes, you think, I mean, the morality plays that we see in television and reading our books and all follow those same things. You know, you think that you're going to enjoy it, you think, but you don't get the satisfaction, it leads to further complications. The best thing always is to turn away a harsh word with a soft answer. When you're reviled, to respond righteously. When conflict comes, to seek peace. It's always best to do the opposite of evil in every situation. And if you do, even if you don't get ahead on this earth, and even if you don't get satisfaction in this earth, you certainly will in the end. And in fact, you remember Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians. It said it is a righteous thing with God to visit upon the ungodly and rebellious wrath and indignation. So God is going to be the final one to settle the accounts, and we can trust in that. And in our response, simply take the hurt and do what's right. That's right.
I was just thinking about this TV show that I've watched once, and I think it lasted about 10 minutes. No, this series. But it was they had these two groups, and they'd pick out somebody in the group to hurl an insult at the other group. Just kind of street trash talk, you know, your mom is so fat, you know, and then they go on from there. And then the other guy would come up with the other team would have a response to that. And it never ended. I mean, it doesn't matter how awful it got, the other side could come up with another one, you know, and it just escalated, I guess, till the show was over. I managed to the end of it.
Yeah, and unfortunately, that's the way it happens most often. Continual escalation of hostilities to no one's benefit. We'll pick up with verse 13 next time. Appreciate very much. Yes, Dick?
See that in verse 12, you have blessing and a curse. And those that are right to God will hear their prayers, and those that do evil, that God won't hear their prayers. And you have a blessing and a curse here, which is throughout the Old Testament, even New Testament, we see. Evil, they think, well, I'm going to be like, that's referring to something that's called a handsome and somebody robbed the cheats and kidnapped. This is teaching false error, but any of it is falling down.
Certainly. Yeah, any type of evil is evil. Thank y'all for your kind attention. Verse 13 next week.